The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine essence. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where Positive Volition assembles together under the function of the pastor-teacher in order to take in the Word of God under strict academic self-discipline. We insist at least on overt discipline, overt decorum, which mandates that every believer has the opportunity to take in the Word of God in an environment that is free from distractions. And so we insist on strict overt decorum, that is, do not do things that are distracting to other people, but concentrate and focus on the Word of God. Ultimately, if you are going to learn, you have to provide the internal decorum, and that is true humility. You have to be humble, you have to be teachable, you have to want to learn, you have to be positive, and these types of things, of course, are absolutely necessary if one is going to attain to the wisdom of God. Who is the one God looks to? The one who is humble and has a contrite heart. This is the one to whom God looks. So it's time to deal with the issue of the sin nature. We all commit personal sins on a daily basis. It is imperative to know what sin is and what it isn't, so that when you do sin, you are able to deal with it before God, and there is only one method, and that is the grace method of rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the necessity for every believer. It is to the believer what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. And that is the verse that ultimately provides his phase two deliverance from the sin nature. You're going to sin, but you can get immediately back into fellowship by simply confessing said sin to God, who does the same thing every time, who cleanses us and forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, and anything else you need to do to clear the deck spiritually so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to fellowship in the things of God. We recognize that these principles are eternal, that they ultimately will triumph in the angelic conflict and will continue to rule the world into eternity future. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary so that we can take in your plan and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our great Savior, who set the perfect example of orientation to your plan at every point. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of the essence of God, the divine essence. God is not like human beings. Now, that is a fundamental mistake many people make. They tend to think that God is like them. He is not like humans. His essence consists of 10 distinct attributes. Five of them being moral attributes and five of them being non-moral. But these attributes, of course, determine who God is, how he acts, and if one is to understand God, one must understand first his fundamental essence. We have looked at the non-moral attributes, the five of those: sovereignty, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. These are called the non-moral attributes because, strictly speaking, one can know a lot of things, one can be a lot of places, and it doesn't say anything about their character. When we get into the moral attributes, this deals with the issues of morality, of righteousness, of the perfection of God. That is, of course, far beyond anything that the humans can truly even fathom. But we have enough revealed in Scripture so that we are able to, one, ascertain these things, and two, understand them. So we are ready to move on here with point F. The moral attributes include righteousness. This is one of the fundamental breakdowns in most human beings, is they do not understand that God is absolutely righteous. And this means that he is right at all points, at all times. God is always correct. God is completely holy in that he is separate from his creation and maintains that status. And this is related to his perfect righteousness. And failure to understand the perfect righteousness of God, of course, has led people into systems of works for salvation and other such nonsense that will not provide salvation ultimately. One cannot be as good as God, but one must understand that this is what God demands. God demands absolute righteousness, and no one can attain to that standard as we know. So therefore, you have only two choices, really, to try to be righteous on your own or to have someone else's righteousness credited to your account. And that is specifically what happens at the point of salvation. So one here, God's righteousness is absolute, 1 Samuel 2:2. As Hannah prays here and says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And a part of the understanding of this should yield the principle of humility. As she goes on to say, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For God is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And they are weighed in accordance with his righteous standards." And, as we know, we all fall short. Isaiah 6:3 also. And this one is in a context where Isaiah saw a theophany, a vision of the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died. And he sees these angelic creatures. Again, as we're going to do the doctrine of angels next, but these angelic creatures are not really the focus of the scriptures. They are mentioned in passing. We do not know specifically even all the categories of angels. We do know that there are seraphs, and the seraphs have six wings. The seraphim, that's the Hebrew plural, were above him in verse 2. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies." That word host there means armies. "The whole earth is full of his glory." And interpreters have rightly picked up on the fact that the three called holy, holy, holy is a reference to each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are equally righteous. Revelation 3:7, we get a lot of this in the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation, of course, deals with the final period of judgment and the wrapping up of the plan of God, and at least for as long much as the human race is concerned, as we move into from the rapture into Daniel's 70th week, when God levels his judgments against humanity. Humanity's sins are viewed as piling up, reaching up into the heavens, and God eventually, because he is righteous, we have to recognize that God must deal with sin at some point. He cannot allow unrighteousness indefinitely. This would be a violation of his character. Revelation 3:7, "And to the messenger of the church," i.e. the pastor teacher, "of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." And ultimately, of course, this is a promise to the one singularly adjusted church out of these seven that we studied. The singularly adjusted church has this confidence that God is for them, that God has provided them. They may not have very much strength, as he says in the next verse. You have a little power. God's not impressed with human power anyway. But God has the ability to sustain a ministry that is dealing with the truth. Revelation 3:7, Revelation 4:8, we see another category here of angelic creatures. We know there are cherubs, we know there are seraphs. Here, well, we know in Daniel, for instance, in the study of that book, we saw a group called the Watchers. Here, the four living creatures, high angelic creatures of some sort that surround the throne of God. Similar to the seraph in that they have six wings, but full of eyes around and within. In other words, they're very intelligent, highly intelligent creatures. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And the last one here, Revelation 6:10, as you get into the actual judgments of Daniel's 70th week. Basically, you have in the book of Revelation, it is divided pretty readily for the purpose of analysis. The first chapter deals with the events on the island of Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3 give an overview of the church age through prophetic issues related to individual local churches. Then chapters 4 and 5 are essentially timeless. They occur in heaven, but for us, they all happen from the perspective of earth in a moment. And then chapter 6 through 19 deals with the events of Daniel's 70th week, the judgments that are leveled during that time. And verse 10, one of the things we see here is these people who have suffered on account of doctrine, who have paid, in fact, the ultimate price, have been killed for their stand for the truth. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is not here what we would call revenge. This is sanctified vengeance, that they have a right to be avenged, that they were done wrong by humanity, and they call God. They don't try to intervene themselves, and they don't try to act on their own behalf. They call God to act on their behalf. And this is a form of imprecatory prayer. When are you going to judge these people that so much deserve it? And as we know, the judgment of God falls on the final generation. 2, he is absolutely free from sin in every way. 1 John 1:5. So one thing that people have to understand is, one, God does not fail. He does not sin. He never comes short of his own perfection. And if sinless perfection was his goal, he could have done that for us, but he chose not to. Sinless perfection is not the goal in this life. You will never attain to that. And this is, at some level, what the book of 1 John is about, is the issue of dealing with sin, recognizing that you've got a sin nature. How to deal with sin, 1 John 1:9 is the key verse here. But also the recognition that sin must be dealt with because God himself is righteous. And if you're going to have fellowship with God and with other positive believers, these become issues. If you're constantly out of fellowship, out of sorts, out of step with the plan, you're not going to really have fellowship with those that are adjusted. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And darkness in this context, as we see, gets into the issue of sin. If we say we have no fellowship with him, God's viewpoint is viewed as light. It is that which illumines. It is that which makes clear. The viewpoint of Satan is viewed as darkness. And people have embraced that darkness, unfortunately, all too often. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, our day-to-day life is consistently spent out of fellowship, walking in sin, not dealing with it via rebound. We're liars, he says, and we do not practice the truth. And so we have to be in fellowship. That is key. So again, recognizing one cannot overestimate the importance and the value of rebound and of understanding, of course, what sin is and what sin isn't. 1 John 3:5, also same book. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. At the first advent, the incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, what was his major purpose? It was to deal with the sin issue, which he did on the cross, as we celebrated last week, as we do quarterly in the Lord's table. It points to all of this, his person, his perfect person, and his perfect work with regard to sins. So you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 3, he is perfect in his person and in his character. He does not do things that are inconsistent with this perfection. God always is righteous. He never makes a mistake. He never, as we're going to see when we get to justice, he cannot be unfair. And so God has these moral perfections about his character, as well as his person, but in the way he conducts himself. Deuteronomy here, 32:4. The rock. And this recognition, and why do people call God the rock? It's a reference to his immutability. He does not change. Rocks are stable. They are what they are. And that is the nature of God. He is what he is. In fact, that's what he told Moses when Moses asked him, "Who am I going to tell them sent me?" He said, well, you tell them, I am what I am, or I will become what I will become sent me. Indicating, number one, he was going to be there to help Moses, but he is stable. God is certain. He does not change. He does not vacillate as humans do. He does not waver in his viewpoint. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Unfortunately, his children don't always live up to that standard. Psalm 11:7. Beginning, actually, the thought here begins back in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. And God is not ultimately going to allow unrighteousness forever. At this point, because of the nature of the appeal in the angelic conflict, Satan is free. He has access to the third heaven. But he's going to be ejected, as we know. God's righteousness is going to step up and, through Michael the archangel, going to eject all unrighteousness from his presence. And ultimately, that is what happens to all unbelievers as well. They will share the same fate in the lake of fire away from the presence of his glory. And they will be separated from God forever. They wanted a world without God. God will accommodate that. Unfortunately, they're not going to like it. Because a world without God is a pretty bad place, as the lake of fire indicates. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. And Psalm 111:3, the last one here. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. This never ever changes. God is, again, very consistent in his person. For he is righteous in his attitudes and his actions. It's one thing, of course, for a person to have righteousness. It's quite another to be consistent with that at all times, and he always is. His attitudes towards people are based on righteousness. 2 Samuel 22:31. This is the measuring stick for humanity. And guess what? Humanity does not measure up, as we know. For 2 Samuel 22:31, as for God, his way is blameless. See, people blame God all the time. People love to play the blame game. This must be God's fault. So they want to blame God for whatever. Or they'll blame people, but secretly, deep down, they're blaming God. They like to blame people for their problems. All this happened. So-and-so did me wrong. This and that. And guess what? That's a fact of life. But one ultimately has to recognize that his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. The doctrines that we teach have been tried throughout history in the crucible of human experience and suffering. And guess what? They work. Doctrine works. That's the very simple reality of it. His way is blameless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And Revelation 19, 2 and 11. So we see this, and again, I try to just provide a few verses to prove the point. We could cite hundreds of verses here. That's not the point of a doctrine, is to dazzle you with how many verses I can put in here to prove the point. I get a few, make the point, and move on. Revelation 19, 2. Here we see his judgments. And what has he done to planet Earth? Well, Revelation 18 deals with the destruction of the United States. Revelation 17 deals with the destruction of the monstrosity, the mother-son cult, the present-day form of which is modern Roman Catholicism, which extends all the way back, of course, to the Babylonian, hence the name Babylon, which means confusion. And this is a religious system of confusion. We are an economic military system of confusion as we run around the world with our white hat on bringing democracy to everybody. Yeah, guess what? That's not true. We're not doing that. It's a farce. We are invading countries and setting up corporations there for their own good and benefit and exporting jobs out of America. That's what we're doing. And who runs all this? Big pharmacy, big oil, all these people. These corporate America runs the government. That's not a big secret anymore. Shouldn't be, anyway. And guess what? That's ultimately all going to be judged. Well, ultimately, the whole world is going to be judged. These are just two of the major judgments. But as we see at the end of all of this, every island will go underwater. You don't want to be on Hawaii during Daniel's 70th week. That's going to be bad if you're there. Well, we won't be there, obviously, but for the people who are. So he levels all these serious judgments. If you back up just a second here to chapter 16, we see the final set of judgments that are incorporated on planet Earth. And the first angel, verse 2, goes and pours out the contents of his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Of course, the Antichrist is going to arise up through what we know now as the European Union. That's where he's going to come from. He was, again, a person who will be resuscitated from the dead. He is an unbeliever who comes back, and this is going to wow people, because he's going to be able to prove that he is who he says he is. So he's going to appear to have conquered death. Well, humanity will love that. And he's going to, as we know, establish a worldwide system under which one cannot buy or sell apart from having his mark. Having the mark of the beast is an issue that is in some ways problematic. But it certainly appears from any study of the scripture that once you take that mark, your volition is somehow altered. Now, how does that happen? I don't know. But you can't believe after that if you take it. Well, again, we won't be here for all of this, but still, once one takes the mark of the beast in his hand or on his forehead, no doubt it's going to be some sort of device. We know they're already doing this, RFIDs and these types of things, implants, all in the name of good, of course. That's how this stuff always gets started. And then we want to protect little children, so we'll mark them so we'll be able to find them. And the elderly with Alzheimer's, we don't want them wandering off. And so, or our pets, we can get them, you know, get a little deal in there, so if anybody takes them, you'll be able to track them down. Well, this all sounds good, but once you take the mark of the beast, unfortunately, you're done. There is no salvation for you ever. And this becomes this loathsome and malignant sore, some sort of external skin-type cancer that is just gross. And if you've ever seen any really gross skin diseases, they can be pretty bad. And these are. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. You know, we have little outbreaks of red tide from time to time. And if you've ever been around a serious outbreak of it, you know how nasty it can be. Well, this is going to be a million times worse than that. Everything in the sea is going to die. All these dead and rotting animals washing up to the shores. All the bacteria and all the stuff that's going to come off of there as they decay in the rotting sun, and the stench, oh my word. I mean, red tide itself stinks. This is going to be a red tide event, the likes of which they can't even imagine. The third angel poured out his bowls on the rivers and springs, and they became like blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are..." See, even when God levels these types of absolute judgments on humanity, he's still perfectly right in doing so. This is what is called for by the nature of the case. "They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." So much for the sweet, loving Jesus that we just celebrated at Easter. Well, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. The sun appears to go through some sort of nova, possibly. We don't know. We don't know exactly what's going to happen, but the sun is going to intensify, and it's going to penetrate the atmosphere. The heat is going to go up immediately, a lot. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, some have suggested here when he pours out the fifth bowl and the darkness sets in, that the heat has all dissipated. I'm not so sure that's true. It might just be like being in a dark oven, which is a good preparation for hell, because that's where they're headed. "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." They don't change their mind, even when all this is going on. This is the nature of negative volition. And so these things happen, and as you go down in the final judgment here, you look, there was an earthquake in verse 18. The great city was split into three parts. That's Jerusalem. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. People really worry about softball-sized hail. That's nothing compared to what they're going to get. Came down from heaven upon men, and they blasphemed God. See, they don't repent. They just curse God for all this because they recognize he's the one doing it. So when this angel says in Revelation 19:2, this loud multitude out of heaven, this is everybody in agreement. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. That's the mother-son cult in Revelation 17. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And by the way, a careful study of human history, if one goes back and checks out the Catholic Church in detail, you will find that they have committed so many atrocities and abominations in the name of God that it's not even funny. During the Inquisition, it was basically become a Catholic or die. And if they didn't like you, they would just accuse you of heresy or witchcraft or some other type of crime. And they killed a bunch of people. People who actually were believers and would not bow to their stupidity. And confiscated their property and all that. How did the Catholic Church get all this massive wealth? Well, through false doctrine and murder, basically. That's how they did it. So when God pays them back, is he right in doing so? Yes, absolutely. He has judged the great harlot. And in verse 11 also, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And this is the sweet little Jesus boy they like to sing about at Christmas, but he's all grown up now. And he's coming back, and he's angry. And his righteousness is going to win the day. And so, one of the things that you get from a careful study of all of this is when he returns to the planet, he could just speak everybody dead. He could just say die, and they would all die. He's got the power to do that. But no, he goes in there physically with a physical sword and slaughters these people, just wades all the way. I mean, he begins somewhere down in Edom, which is out to the east of Israel. Runs through there with a massive slaughter, works his way up to where he finds Antichrist there in the northern part of Israel, there for the final battle that's commonly called Armageddon. Although it's not going to be much of a fight. They're going to fight all right, but guess what? They wage war, but they never win. And there's one of the prophecies, who is this whose garments are stained with blood that comes from Edom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has slaughtered the armies of unbelievers that are assembled against him. And so he will ultimately, in his righteousness, take these people out. Five, God has no interest in activity or people who are less than righteous. Psalm 5, 4, and 6. So this is where people, again, they really drop the ball when it comes to understanding God. They don't understand why God acts the way he does. Well, if you understand he's righteous, that goes a long way in figuring these things out. Psalm 5, 4 through 6, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. 6, that which is opposed to his righteousness is called wickedness, evil, sin, or iniquity. 7, this attribute occupies the foremost position among all God's attributes and is the watchdog of God's essence. In other words, God, although he has the attribute we're going to see here of love, can love act in a manner that's incompatible with righteousness? No, it can't. God won't allow that. Omnipotence. God is all-powerful. That means he can do anything. Why doesn't he just save everybody and take them to heaven? Because it's not in line with righteousness to do so. So all the other attributes have to check their function here. And this attribute controls, in a sense, everything. Eight, all other attributes must check their function against absolute righteousness. We abbreviate that plus R. God is absolutely righteous. There's never a failure or flaw in him. Well, applications to the unbeliever. What does this mean out there to the unbeliever? Well, no one can attain to the standard of absolute righteousness, Romans 3:23. So all unbelievers, and I remember back when I was a fundy, you know, and we were Baptists, we did the evangelism explosion deal. We went out and we would tell people. They had these couple of canned questions you had to ask in the beginning. And so you would ask people, well, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And, you know, you'll get answers like, well, I like to think so. Well, that's not good enough. Unfortunately, you'd like to think so. Well, everybody would like to think so, I suppose. And then the next question you always ask them was, if you died and you stood before God, what if he asked you, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? Nine times out of ten, you'd hear something like, well, because I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to obey the Ten Commandments, or the eight, or the five, whichever ones I wanted, really, was what it boiled down to, but, you know, I'm not going to be that honest. And you'd get those types of answers, and it always boiled down, or very often it would boil down to a works answer, because I did thus and such, because I wanted thus and such. And it always came back to the person, or generally speaking it did, unless they were a believer. Well, the answer is, you better know before you die if you're going to heaven. It's too late afterwards to make that adjustment. And number two, there's only one way in, and you have to be as good as God is. Now, nobody can attain that standard. That's the fact. Romans 3:23 here makes it very simple, short and sweet. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody attains to absolute righteousness. And in context, the glory of God here would refer to his righteous standards. So B, man's works are therefore not sufficient for salvation. Isaiah 64:6, and there are many, again, many, many verses we could cite here. We've got tons of verses on the fact that works don't get it done. Jesus, when he was asked, he had just multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and they'd all eaten, like 5,000 people had eaten off of a few pieces of bread and a few fish. And so they come up to him, well, they like this idea of free food. Well, who doesn't? And, where's the free bread? So they're following Jesus for the wrong reasons, of course, but that's not unusual. And so they ask him, what shall we do so that we can work the works of God? And he said, here's the work of God, believe on him whom he has sent. Believe, that's the work of God, faith. That's an irony, because faith does not work, at least not certainly at the point of salvation. You don't have to work to be good. The recognition is, I'm not good. I'll never attain to God's standards. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So the best of us, the best of humanity, take the best person that ever lived, whoever people think it is, Mother Teresa or whatever. It wasn't her, by the way. And take the finest person that's ever lived, the most altruistic, the one who has done the most for humanity and all of that, and before God, he's filthy. He's absolutely filthy. And his righteous, one sin disqualifies him from entering God's kingdom. But people don't understand that. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And see, the only way to obtain absolute righteousness and be accepted before Christ, before God rather, is to believe in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, faith and an understanding of these facts, of course, would go a long way to helping unbelievers recognize they're never going to attain to God's standard. So, you have two choices again. Try to be as good as God, or find someone who's as good as God and have that credited to your account. And that's what happens at salvation, of course. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. In his humanity, Jesus Christ never violated the plan of God. This is the nature of his positive volition and of his understanding and his application. At every point, he did God's will his entire life. That is astonishing. We couldn't go a day without sinning. And yet this man lived probably 35 or so years and never sinned. Never committed a man, you know, and I'm not just talking about overt sins. He didn't murder or rob or rape or any of that stuff. I'm talking about never committed a verbal sin, never slandered, gossiped, maligned, never committed a mental attitude sin, never gave in to fear, worry, greed, lust, pride, anything, all the things that people sin, you know, in the areas in which they sin. And he absolutely fulfilled the plan of God perfectly at every point. And he knew no sin. He had no experiential acquaintance with sin at all. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He imputed my sins, your sins, every sin that's ever been committed, from Adam, the first sin, right on through to the very last person that ever lives, and the last sin they commit was paid for on the cross. All the sins. God knew what they were. This is the nature of omniscience. He always knew what the sins would be. And so he imputes those sins to his son so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The subjunctive mood in the Greek here, we might, indicates there's another factor involved. What's that factor? Our volition. Do we want to? Do we want to become the righteousness of God in him? So God offers mankind a pretty simple deal. Let's say this Bible here contains all your sins you're ever going to do. Let's start on day one. Ooh, you started early. Well, we don't know what all you're going to do, but let's say this is all of them. This is a perfect record of your sins. And here's Jesus, no sin. Here's you, sin. He says, look, I'll just give your sins to him and you can have his righteousness if you'll take it. And that's God's plan for humanity. It's pretty simple. It's not very difficult to understand. So he makes him who knows no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the thing. Then you're as good as God is positionally. At the point of faith in Christ, you're entered into union with Jesus Christ. And you begin then to share his righteousness. And we illustrate it like this, union with Jesus Christ, and you're here. You're in the circle. You're in Christ. Guess what? You can't get out once you're in. That's good. That means your salvation is secure. You can't blow it. You can't lose it. It can't be stolen from you by Satan or some other force. And so you're in the circle. You're in Christ. And that is, because you're in Christ, you share all that he is positionally. Now, experientially, not necessarily. The experiential part of it, as you live this out, is, of course, determined by your understanding of doctrine and your willingness to apply in the angelic conflict. So, as you enter into union with Christ, you become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the whole point. Now, you're qualified to enter God's heaven. You're qualified to have a relationship with God. Well, 10 here, applications to the believer. Once you acquire absolute righteousness, you cannot lose it. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now, if you're familiar with the Corinthians, they were probably, it's hard to say, you got those churches in Revelation there, but this was a pretty screwed up local church. These people were doing so many things wrong, it was unbelievable. And Paul has to deal with this, lucky him. That's the joy of authority. You get to wade into this mess. And if you go read the book of Corinthians, you'll find out they were screwed up in almost every area you could be. When they were applying grace when they should have been righteous, the incestuous Corinthian, they were allowing some guy who, you know, apparently married his stepmother or took up a relationship with her. And they were in church saying, boy, look how broad-minded we are. We will accept anything. Now, we're very grace-oriented. Uh-oh. Paul wades in and says, look, you people are idiots. You should have kicked him out. You shouldn't tolerate this type of activity, this sexual immorality in the local church. And that was, in some ways, the least of their problems, if you can fathom that. So if anybody could have fouled up salvation, it would be the Corinthians. They fouled up about everything else. But he says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. That word sanctified means set apart. In Christ Jesus. Saints, that is the word hagios, which comes from our Greek verb hagiazo, which means to be righteous. Hagios is H-A-G-I-O-S is the term, and it's often called saints, but the idea, it also means righteous one. That's what the root meaning of the term is. And so he says, you are righteous ones by calling. If any church would have, screwed this up, they would have. But even they couldn't. So if the worst church couldn't mess it up, well, you can't either. Which is good news. That's good to know. That's part of the doctrine, is that it frees you from some of these goofy ideas that people have. While we are positionally righteous in Christ, we are exhorted to live in a manner that is consistent with the character of God. Ephesians 4:22-24. Now that is the challenge. Figuring out what God wants, and it isn't that difficult, but it has its times, and then executing. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's a technical term here for the sin nature, the old man. You were born at the point of birth. You came into the world, and you had a sin nature. Everybody that's in possession of a sin nature is rendered spiritually dead. And so you come into this world spiritually dead. And you maintain that status until such time as you believe in Jesus Christ, and then you are imputed with spiritual life. Well, once you get that life, you can't lose it. It's like being born. That's the analogy there Jesus used in John 4 when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, how can a man be born again? Well, once you're born, you can't be unborn. You come into being at the point of when you come out of the womb and God breathes into your nostrils the breath of life, and boom, you became real. You exist. But you maintain spiritual death until such time as you believe in Jesus Christ, and then you have spiritual life. Well, guess what? This little buddy is still with you. The sin nature. And he's going to be with you all your life. And guess what the sin nature likes to do? Can anyone guess? Sin. The sin nature likes to sin. And so, you go out to these fundamentalist churches and they'll tell you, well, once you're a believer, you won't want to sin any longer. That's good. Is it true, though? No. Absolutely not. The sin nature always wants to sin. Just like an apple tree produces apples, the sin nature produces sins. It's pretty simple. It's a fundamental reality. Now, the issue becomes, of course, what do you do when you sin? That's another whole issue. That's where rebound comes in. So you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, or even deceitful lust. See, what is lust? Why is it deceitful? Because the sin nature says, essentially, look, if you sin, you'll be happy. But then you sin, and you find out, well, I'm not happy. That didn't make me happy. And so, or you might avoid sin because you might say to the sin nature, look, I know you're not going to make me happy. And so you avoid sin on that occasion and you stay in fellowship. So for the believer, you have this old sin nature. There are two positions and only two you can be in. We talk about the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That is being in fellowship. But it's more than that if you really trace the term out. But you're in fellowship, and then there's the real you, the soul. And then when you're in fellowship, the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, is down here, and it's subservient. Or the alternate position is like this, sin nature, real you is dominated here by the sin nature. And then the Holy Spirit's down here in the position being quenched or grieved, and or grieved. And so you have two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit or the sin nature. And he says, lay this one aside, put it off. Because this thing is selling you a bill of goods. How does the sin nature treat you? Well, here's what you find out. 1 Corinthians, Romans 6:23, the wages of the sin nature is death. This is the currency in which it pays, death. Temporal death, you're out of fellowship immediately when you sin. God breaks fellowship with you. And so then you can get into other forms of death, operational death, etc. So the sin nature is a hard taskmaster. He says, put it aside, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. This is a reference to the human spirit, which is regenerated at the point of salvation. When you are saved, you were at that time technically a two-part being, body and soul only. When you get saved, God renews the human spirit. And the human spirit is the receptacle for doctrine. And this is the new man, the new self. And like a baby, a spiritual baby, a physical baby, you have to grow up. And how do you grow up? Well, you long for the sincere, the pure milk of the Word. And we believe Bible doctrine is what will grow you up spiritually. So you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, in righteousness and holiness and truth. Well, see, one thing you've got to know is absolute experiential righteousness is not possible for even the greatest believer in this life. 1 John 1:8, and sandwiched around the verse that tells us how to deal with the sin nature or how to deal with sin are these verses, which say, the one who says, or pardon me, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse there. If we say we have no sin, third class condition in the Greek. Maybe we'll say this, maybe we won't. But if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature. See, there are some groups out there that teach that your sin nature is eradicated. They have sort of this second work of grace, they call it. Sanctification, but they badly misunderstand what sanctification is all about. And so they say, well, once you're a believer long enough and you really pursue God, the sin nature will go away. Wrong. If we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, i.e. now there's other people out there that advocate, oh, well, you might have a sin nature, but you won't want to sin anymore. Well, yeah, you still want to sin or you wouldn't sin. All sin is not sins of ignorance. Some sins we know what we're doing and we still do it. Well, okay, so you recognize that I've sinned. But if you say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And these are pretty strong terms, obviously, for you to be calling God a liar is not a good idea. And and his word is not in us. 11, this attribute is often referred to by the term holiness, which denotes God's separation from that which is not compatible with his norms and standards. We saw the Isaiah verse, Revelation 15:4. So God remains separate and aloof from all that is less than himself. There's a sense in which God is always separate. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. He's holy in a sense in which even the righteous angels aren't holy. He was holy, again, before he was not created holy. They were. God's existence was always holy. He didn't come into existence, obviously. For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, the next moral attribute is justice. One, this attribute is that aspect of God's character that demands that he deal with all creatures based on his attribute of righteousness. Two, justice is not arbitrary, but is based strictly on the perfect standard of right that God possesses. God is a perfect judge. He can evaluate every case perfectly. Now, Satan's argument is that he can't. But that doesn't mean he's wrong. That doesn't mean he can't. It just means Satan says he can't. Well, many people blame God. Why does God allow this and that? They bemoan the fact, oh, innocent children die every day. Yes, they always have, by the way. It's not new or unique to our generation. Why does God allow pain and suffering and all these things? He's not fair. Well, that's blasphemous. He is fair. He is right. He is just. Three, God's justice cannot be unfair or discriminating in any way. Genesis 18:25. In a context here where Abraham engages in dialogue with God, in fact, he points out Abraham uses his knowledge of God, this understanding that God is righteous and he is just. And because he is just, he treats people in a just fashion. He gives them what they deserve. Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. He recognizes this attribute. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? a rhetorical question, pointing out to what God already knew, that he would, in fact, make a distinction. And in this case, it's ironic because the righteous here is Lot. And Lot is a reversionistic believer. He's still a believer, but Lot's living in Sodom. He's moved in with the homos because there was more money there. And Lot was a monetary reversionist. And he said, there's plenty of money to be made here. This is the better part, but this was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had told Abraham, I'm going to go wipe these people off the planet. And he did. But Abraham knew that Lot was there in Sodom. And so he's interceding on behalf of Lot, who's a reversionistic believer, but a believer nonetheless. And he says, you can't, you know, what if there's 50 believers in this city? You're going to kill them all? And he said, no. He said, if I find 50, verse 26, you look ahead, if I find 50 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the whole place. If I find 50 believers in that town, I'll spare them. Guess what? There weren't 50. There was barely one or two or three. And Lot was the one, of course, for whom Abraham was concerned. So Abraham, of course, here whittles the Lord down. He negotiates with him and convinces him. God didn't need convincing, by the way. God already was going to deliver Lot. But Abraham prayed for it. And then finally he gets him down to, well, suppose there are 10 found there in verse 32. And he said, oh, well, okay, I won't destroy it if there's 10. But there weren't 10. That was the problem. So he still destroyed the city, but he goes and gets Lot out. He sends these two angels ahead, and they tell Lot, you got to get out of here because God's going to level this place. And so here you see God delivering his people, even in the midst of this horrific judgment that comes on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the earth apparently just rebels against these people for their heinous activity. And some people, the liberals, modern liberals, have tried to tone this down and say, well, God didn't destroy this because they were homosexuals. That was the big reason. Yes, it was. It's very clear. If you look in chapter 19, Lot sees these angels come to town, and they look just like regular men. And he, verse 2, he tries to get them to stay with him. He said, stay in your servant's house. And they said, no, we'll spend the night out in the square. And he urged them strongly, so they came in. So they stayed with him, and they went into the house. But before they lay down, i.e. to go to sleep, in verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. Both young and old, it says here, people from every quarter, really in the Hebrew it says, down to the very last man. And, you know, all of them that were old enough to have sex were out there. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may sodomize them, is what they literally say. And so, God said, and Lot tries to talk him out of it. Lot says, oh man, this is gross, don't do this. And Lot, good old Lot, I have two daughters, you can have them. Thanks, Dad. What? Well, this is how fouled up Lot is in his thinking at this point, because he's trying to maintain peace with these people. These people are militant homos. They're not just, you know, they're not just gay. Well, first, they're not gay anyway, but these are militant homosexuals. And he says, well, they told him, you better stand aside, verse 9. They say, you came in here, you're an alien, you're an outsider, and we know you're an outsider. And now you're acting like our judge. You're acting like what we're doing here is all wrong. Oh, it is. It's very wrong. And they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot in, and they struck the men who were at the doorway with blindness. So they wearied themselves, the small and the great, to trying to find the doorway. And they tell Lot, okay, you better get, if you got any friends here, you got any people you want out here, you better get them out of here. We're gonna level this place. And they did. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, which once time lied at the end of the Dead Sea, the southern portion of the Dead Sea. This is why the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. As the water washed over this place was reduced to some salt flats. And so the Dead Sea, of course, is exceedingly salty. So there's that one, 2 Chronicles 19:7. So Abraham recognized that God was just, that he wouldn't treat the righteous and the wicked the same, and he doesn't. Now, a reading of the book of Ecclesiastes makes you wonder sometimes what God is doing. Because sometimes you can't tell. But this same God, the same God that Abraham talked to there, is the same God that we deal with. 2 Chronicles 19:7, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you." And this is as he addresses judges. "Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness, or partiality, or the taking of a bribe." And he basically tells judges, you better judge with justice, because this is what God wants. And, of course, you know, we see in our culture that doesn't necessarily always play out. But this is the reality. Psalm 19:9. God is just, and he expects those who represent him to act in a just fashion as well. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. If he makes a judgment about anything, it's correct. He can't make a mistake. They are righteous altogether. And Psalm 89:14. And this is crucial because we recognize that while God is sovereign, he is the king of the universe, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. They are the qualities upon which God rules. In fact, the entire universe. And so he always has to be righteous and just. "For due to perfect justice, God is no respecter of persons and does not show partiality." Deuteronomy 10:17. So this means that when people stand before God, number one, it's not going to matter if you're pretty, if you're smart, if you're rich. It's not going to make any difference who you know, who you don't know. Your heritage is not going to matter. It's not going to matter whether you were descended from royalty or you were a commoner. All the things by which people judge people. Were you a celebrity? Well, we'll give you special treatment, O.J. Or Jason Williams or any of these other people that commit crimes and essentially get treated differently because they're celebrities or sports stars. And so they don't pay the same price you and I would pay if we did what they did. But God is not such. God is not that way. God says, no, everybody's the same before me. Male, female, young, old, rich, poor, celebrity, nobody, it doesn't matter to me. They're all the same. And so he doesn't show partiality to anybody. And one of the things you see in the scriptures is that even the greatest believers get nailed by God. God doesn't give them a pass because they're great believers. Moses comes under judgment because of his temper. David comes under judgment because of Operation Bathsheba. Paul gets judged because he went to Jerusalem when he should have been going to Rome. And so you see that on and on and on, God doesn't give anybody a free pass. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow." See, the rich and the powerful person comes into court and they get treated a certain way. The poor widow that can't defend herself, the orphan, God says, I'll take up for them too. And so this is why judges ought to be very, very careful when they judge. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up back here in our second session.